2 Samuel chapter 6, and we've been working our way through the book of 2 Samuel together as a church. Last week in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the kingdom of David was established, north and south came together under one king, the anointed king, King David, and it's a record of King David defeating a variety of enemies. And here we have the record of the ark being brought into Jerusalem. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of God come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, and over his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honour." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children till the day of her death. Let's pray together as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray. Father, be a guide and a light to us now as we look at your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, there are certain things in life which we don't necessarily associate together, aren't there? We think they don't go together. I remember the first time that I was introduced to chili chocolate. And it was John O'Wright, by the way, our missionary out in Camarwheel, and he seems to have a knack of getting into different things. And I was up in Camarwheel, he offered me chili chocolate, and I just, to be honest, I found it hard to imagine how the two could go together. Okay, chili, savoury things, chocolate, sweet. Didn't seem to match, but I'm always up for a challenge. I tried it, and now I absolutely love this stuff. Actually, a woman in Sutherland, Birgit, who seems to know my penchant for bacon, she knows I like bacon, and she made me this bacon and pecan brittle. Bacon and pecan brittle, and it was like, okay, it was sweet and salty all at the same time. And at first, because I didn't know what to expect, I ate it like I normally eat bacon, in large mouthfuls. And it didn't really work for me. But then I realised that you meant to just savour it piece by piece, little by little, and I must say, it was very, very good. Okay, it wasn't the combination that I'd expected. It was sweet and savoury all at the same time, but wow. Sometimes unexpected things do go together. And that's kind of what you have in this passage here this morning. In this passage, what you have is a God who elicits both fear and joy. Fear and joy. It's not a combination that you expect to find together. And yet, in response to the God of the Bible, Yahweh God, we are meant to experience both. Our God is not a cookie-cutter God. There is a depth to Yahweh God that you're meant to appreciate and that you're meant to respond to. And surprisingly, one of the things that you're meant to experience in relating to this unparalleled God is fearful joy. Okay, we're continuing in our series in 2 Samuel this morning, and we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6, at the time when King David brings the ark into Jerusalem. And here in this passage, we see the Lord's people interacting with their God. And as we witness that interaction, I want us to notice five things. Firstly, the centrality of Yahweh in verses 1 through to 5. Yahweh, by the way, is the name that the main name that God gives himself in the Bible. People used to pronounce it Jehovah. Most people these days tend to think it's probably Yahweh, but that's what we're referring to. So we turn firstly to the centrality of Yahweh in verses 1 through to 5. David here, as I say, decides at this point that he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background in case you haven't been here for the earlier parts of the series. Okay, David in the previous chapter has finally been crowned king over all of Israel, both north and south. He has finally been crowned king, and chapter 5 presents us his military victories. There in chapter 5, David takes Jerusalem, this city which has been unconquered for centuries. And Jerusalem then becomes the new capital of the kingdom. And then what you see later on in that part of the chapter is David helping to fend off further attacks from the enemy Philistines. And so in chapter 5, the kingdom with its new capital is established. The kingdom has been established. However, now we come to chapter 6, and what we see here is that David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant, it's this wooden box that had special symbolic significance because it represented the presence of God. Okay, it represented the presence of God. Back in Numbers 10, we're told that the Ark of the Covenant used to move with the people in their wanderings in the desert. And whenever the Ark would set out, Moses would say, "Advance, O Lord." And when the Ark would halt, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord." The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. Interestingly, by the way, if you look at the symbolism of the ark, what you note is that the ark actually looked forward to Christ as the divine Saviour King. Dale Ralph Davis makes this point, and he's been helpful to me, by the way, in preparing for this morning. He talks about the way that the ark symbolised each of the three offices of Jesus, the roles of prophet, the role of priest, the role of king. Okay, for example, the ark is described in 1 Chronicles as the footstool of God, which is meant to make us think of kingship. Kings used to sit on thrones and use footstools. And so to describe it as Yahweh's footstool is to say that Yahweh is king. It represented kingship. Moreover, it represented priestly atonement. Every year on the special day of atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the lid of the ark. It represented the priestly role of atoning for the sins of God's people. And it represented the prophetic work of revelation. Okay, inside the ark you had two tablets, the two tablets of stone that made the Ten Commandments. Also, the ark was the place where God would meet with Moses and communicate special revelation to him. And so the ark symbolized the prophetic work of God in revealing himself to his people. So the ark represented God as prophet and as priest and as king. The ark represented the saving, ruling, guiding presence of God. And all those things we know come together in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have the great king who rules over all things, even death. In Jesus Christ, we have the great high priest, we read about it earlier, who atones for the sins of his people. In Jesus Christ, we have the great prophet who reveals God to us, even in himself, and the way of salvation to us. All of these things come together in Christ. Christ is the very presence of God, the great presence that we need if we are going to have the guidance and the atonement and the deliverance that we need. All of these things foreshadowed in the ark. Now, friends, if you're new to Christianity, I appreciate you probably missed a lot of what I just had to say. There was a lot in that, and that's fine. I wouldn't expect you to catch all of that if you're new to Christianity. But all I'm trying to say here is that the ark, this wooden box, represented the presence of God and that we know God in Jesus Christ. The ark represented God's presence. Now, David, at this point in Israel's history, wants to see this ark brought into Jerusalem, the capital. Why does he want to see it brought into Jerusalem? Well, I think plainly, David wants to see it brought into Jerusalem because he values the presence of God. And he wants to see Israel to see God as that which is central to this newly established kingdom. That's what he wants the Lord's people to see. He wants the Ark of the Covenant in the capital of the city so that Israel sees God, his rulership, his salvation, his guidance as central to all that they are as the kingdom of God. And we need to know that, don't we? We need to know that Jesus, his rulership, his salvation, his guidance is central to who we are as the people of God. You know, a worthwhile thing to note here is that David did not simply live off the adrenaline that comes by fighting battles. Chapter 5 is a fighting chapter, is it not? David had to ward off threats to the kingdom, and that is necessary. However, we should note here that this is not all that David did. David was concerned more positively also with simply
elevating Yahweh God and helping the people see his centrality. And friends, we must grasp this for ourselves. As a people, it's very important that we do not simply define ourselves by what we are against. We oppose watering down God's word. We oppose nominal Christianity. We oppose abortion. We oppose sexual immorality. We oppose American politics. There's things that we must oppose as Christians, aren't there? I completely agree with that. There are battles that we must have. But we must be more than what we oppose, mustn't we? It is far more important that we know who is our God than that we know who is our enemy. Again, there's a place for knowing our enemy, but man shall not live by battles alone. You need to have something more than that to sustain you. You need God. You need his son. You need to know his ruling, guiding, saving power in your life. This is basic to the sustenance of your soul. This is where the emphasis of your walk with the Lord needs to be. Because engaging with the enemies of God, although necessary, is not actually going to nourish you. You need God. This is the centrality of Yahweh. And then we come secondly to the fear of Yahweh. We see this there in verses 3 through to 11. And here in this section we have an account which, if we are honest with ourselves, shocks many of us, if not all of us. The ark of God, we are told in verse 3, is set on a new cart. They wheel it out of its resting place in Baal Judah, or Kirjath Jearim, which is about 13 kilometres northwest of Jerusalem. And then they are making their way joyfully toward Jerusalem, when all of a sudden God strikes down this fellow Uzzah because he stabilises the ark when the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah dies. David's really concerned about this, and so in the end, the ark is left in the house of the guy Obed-Edom rather than continuing on to Jerusalem. So it's this massive anticlimax, is it not? And as I say, we're more than just a little bit startled by the whole event, aren't we? I mean, David is moving the ark because he wants to see God brought to the centre of Israel's life. And the people, they even put the ark on a brand new cart. They're treating it with respect and they're rejoicing in this occasion, we're told. Uzzah, I know he touches the ark, but he was trying to stop it from falling off. And all of this we find really, really perplexing, don't we? We really do. What's going on here? Why would God strike down Uzzah in this way and ruin this occasion when God's people are so well motivated? What is actually going on here? What's going on here is that despite the desire to serve and celebrate God, the reality is that the people, and even David, may I suggest, have come with a careless attitude toward him. God, you need to understand, had laid down very specific instructions for moving the ark. This was not something which the people needed to actually work out how to do. There were specific instructions for just such an occasion. The people, we are told in Numbers chapter 4, they were told there that when the ark was transported, it needed to be covered so that nobody would be able to look at it. That's how holy God is. And then a certain very specific group of people, a group of the Levites, needed to carry the ark on poles, not on a cart, weren't allowed to touch it. In fact, back there in Numbers chapter 4, God had even warned them of judgment if his instructions were ignored. It says there, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. God had just been so explicit. And if you've read the earlier history in 1 Samuel, you will know that there had already been times when God had actually enacted judgment because the people broke these laws. Many died when they looked into the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 6. I mean, it's not as if the people didn't have warning. They did. And yet here they are, transporting the ark on a cart rather than poles. And more than this, Uzzah chooses to touch the ark, something which he has been explicitly told in God's word would lead to death. And it does. And so we see here, do we not, the holiness of God. Yahweh God is not a God who is to be trivialized. Yahweh God is not a God who is to be treated in a cavalier fashion. He is not a God with whom we seek to obey on our own terms. No, Yahweh God is a God who is to be feared. He's an awesome God. He's a majestic God. He's a holy God, and we must not treat him lightly. Okay, you know, even in this matter of motivation, we often talk about the importance of having a right heart, and that is really important. Doing things for the right reasons, that's important. It's the biblical emphasis, and it should be the emphasis of our teaching. But even so, we need to understand, having said this, that it's possible to be well-motivated and still do the wrong thing, if that wrong thing is in clear opposition to God's word, okay? The person who steals in order to give to the poor is well-motivated, but they've still done the wrong thing. God's a holy God. He's a holy God. And there's a sense in which we rightly tremble before him. We're told in verse 9 that David was afraid of the Lord on that day. And that was the right response to God at this time. David's anger wasn't right, but his fear was. As we know, it was because the Israelites hadn't had an appropriate fear of God that they gave so very little attention to how to transport the ark. So God's intervention here reminded them that he is holy and that he is not to be mocked, and they feared. And friends, for us, even if we're Christians, we must appreciate that though we must not have a terror of God because we have been saved from our sin, yet there's a sense in which we ought to fear God, to have an awe of him. As I say, not in the sense of having a terror of him, if we're saved, because we are saved from our sins, but in the sense of having an adequate recognition of just who it is that we're dealing with in dealing with God. We bow before a king who is above every king, and it's right to have a sense of the gravity of that. We don't interact with our God lightly. This is the fear of Yahweh. And yet we note here that the fear of God in this passage is also placed alongside an intense joy in him. We see this in verses 11 through to 19. There in those verses, we see that after 3 months of the ark remaining in the house of Obed-Edom, David hears that Obed-Edom has been immensely blessed. And we're not told exactly what the blessing was, but we're told that he was blessed. And David takes encouragement from this, that God is still, nevertheless, a God who blesses through his presence. But you see, the action against Uzzah wasn't meant to imply that God is not a generous God. He is a generous God. And so David is encouraged by the blessing upon Obed-Edom, and he realizes that it was right to move the ark to Jerusalem. It was right to move the ark. He just needed to give a greater attention to the holiness of God. And so he goes back and he begins transporting the ark to Jerusalem, this time with the appropriate people carrying rather than wheeling the ark, as is implied in verse 13. And after taking steps along the journey, David has everyone stop and he has sheep and oxen sacrificed to the Lord. Okay, David here is actually acknowledging that God is a holy God, and that there are sinful people, that they need atonement for their sins. He is approaching God with an appropriate fear. And yet what I want you to notice here is that this approach is also an approach which is just dripping with joy. Okay, notice the descriptions of joy in these verses. Verse 14. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. Verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Verse 16, where we're told that David was leaping and whirling before the Lord. Verses 17 and 18, we're told that David, after making more sacrifices of sin, David then blesses all of the people and gives them gifts. It's very clearly a time for joy. David is praising God with delightful exuberance. He's enjoying the presence of God among his people. He's just rejoicing in this. And this is so important, isn't it? You note that on the one hand, David hasn't given up on the fear of God. And yet on the other hand, David hasn't so stereotyped the fear of God that he imagines that fear and joy cannot coexist. They can. They plainly can, and David proves it to us. David is overflowing with joy in the presence of his awesome God. And friends, we need this word, do we not? It is so easy, is it not, to imagine that appropriate reverence means joylessness. It is so easy, is it not, to imagine that we should never smile in worship, that we can't laugh in worship, that we can't ever have upbeat songs in worship, that in some way the awe of God is meant to crush us. Friends, if our sins have been atoned for so that we can enter into the presence of the mighty King of Kings, it must produce joy in us. And it's right to express that. Friends, I want to let you know that I've known of churches, good, solid Bible-teaching churches, that have had a really strong sense of the fear of God, but they haven't seemed to have grasped the importance of the joy of God in worship. In fact, I've talked to people who've gone along to such churches, and they've actually come back and just said, you know what, I just valued the teaching so much, and yet at the same time, I just didn't get any sense of joy in their worship of God. I really didn't. And I don't think that that's healthy. You can get this problem at both ends of the spectrum, can't you? You really can. But you can get worship where there is no sense of the greatness of God. You can get that at one end of the spectrum. And yet at the other end of the spectrum, you can also get worship that is all fear or greatness and no joy. And friends, that is just as dishonouring to God. It's as if we don't have a saving God. It's as if we don't have a God who in his great, great love chooses a people for himself and spills his blood for them and changes their hearts and rescues them from their sins. Friends, if we have a God like that, if he has done that for us, then there ought to be a buoyancy in our praise of him. Now, just to avoid any potential misconceptions here, let me say that I've found our worship here in Everton Park to be a time of joy, okay? So please don't think I have an axe to grind. I don't. I'm not the kind of preacher that looks for opportunities to take pot shots, okay? I don't think that's healthy. I'm just dealing with this because this is the passage that's in front of us. It's the passage that is in front of us, and it's God's word for us today, and I want to be faithful to God's word. And what I want to emphasise is that our worship is meant to be a worship that has both a sense of awe and a sense of joy. I love the descriptions of the enthusiasm and joy of David in being in God's presence. And I think we need to catch something of that spirit. Fear of God, joy of God, not meant to be mutually exclusive. Okay, Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. Somebody commented earlier, Rejoice with Trembling, that sounds like a great title. It's not mine, it's God's, okay? Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, the psalmist gives out this instruction, rejoice with trembling, rejoice with trembling. We come to God knowing who he is, and in a sense we tremble, and yet knowing that we have been redeemed by his blood, our hearts are full of rejoicing in him. Rejoice with trembling. This is the joy of Yahweh. Then we come also now to the regard of Yahweh. Verses 20 through to 23. And what I want us to notice here is that David, in his overflowing expression of worship, was being driven by regard for Yahweh. That comes out in our interaction with, in his interaction with Michal. Okay, Michal, if you know the story, is David's wife. And Michal, we're told in verse 16, while David is entering into Jerusalem with the ark and rejoicing with the city, she's back in her palace at home. She looks through the window and sees David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and we're told there that she, quote, despised him in her heart. And so David comes home buoyantly from the celebration, wanting, we are told, to bring a blessing on his household as well. Walks up to the door and there's Michal ready to meet him. And she's scornful. She says, verse 20, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. What she's saying is, look, with all of you kicking and whirling about, I'm sure someone saw something that they shouldn't have seen. Now, I think probably it's a silly thing to say. We know that the priests used to wear undergarments anyway. I doubt very much that, not that he was a priest, but I doubt very much that it's a valid accusation. But in any case, the big point here is the issue of dignity. Michal feels like David has acted in an undignified way. Notice what she says. She says, you've acted like one of the base fellows, she says. You haven't kept to the standards of kingship. We've got a reputation to maintain after all. This is the point. We've got a reputation to maintain. Michal is concerned with decorum. She's concerned with what other people think. She's concerned with outward appearances. And David responds to that, and he says in verse 21, it was before the Lord that I did all of this. I wasn't giving any thought to the maidservants. He says again at the end of verse 21, therefore I will play music before the Lord. This is what was engaging David in all of this. He goes on in verse 22 and he says verse 22, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honour. David there is saying, you know what, I'm willing to be completely humiliated if that's what it takes to honour the Lord. And in the end, these maidservants you're so worried about, they'll see my actions for what they really are, genuine expressions of praise to God. And so David confronts Michal for her concern with decorum and outward appearances. And what you need to understand here is that there's no doubt that the writer here is supportive of David, okay? There's no doubt about that. You see, three times in this short section, Michal is actually referred to implicitly or explicitly as the daughter of Saul. Michal in this little section represents the old regime. That's who she represents. She represents a regime that isn't concerned about acting before the Lord, but that is concerned with outward appearances. And within that context, we are meant to understand verse 23, where it says that Michal had no children till the day of her death. What we're meant to understand by that is that that's a judgment of God on her. God closes her womb and Saul's family had no royal heirs because the regime of Saul is concerned not with Yahweh, but with outward appearances. Friends, we face the same danger in our own hearts, don't we? It's far too easy in our worship of God to be concerned with decorum, to be concerned with propriety, to be concerned with outward appearances. You know, what we ought to be concerned with in worship is worshipping before the Lord. That ought to be the number one thing that we're concerned with, worshipping before the Lord. And friends, if somebody has an expression of worship that perhaps is different to what you're used to, do try not to let that bother you. Try to remember that even if it's not something that you're used to in worship, it's good to assume that they are still worshipping, seeking to worship before the Lord, just as David was, even though Michal wouldn't have done what David did. Okay, I've been in church services, good, solid church services, Reformed church, and you get this guy who, when the preacher makes a point he really agrees with, will ultimately say, amen, amen, when the preacher makes a point. Nobody else in the church does it, he does it. I've been preaching before, you make a point, he agrees with, amen. And how should we respond to that? Well, let me say, I think the temptation is to try to maintain propriety and decorum. And to assume the worst of the other party. I think that's the temptation. I think there's a temptation to want to say, not done around here, probably just doing it to appear more spiritual than others, distracting after all, and that's what all those bass fellows do. Okay, I think that's the temptation for us, but I don't think that that's the most helpful response. I think rather that our assumption should be that he's seeking to worship before the Lord and that we should rejoice with him in seeking to worship before the Lord and that we should allow it to stir us up in our worship of the Lord, okay? I mean, maybe he's just more zealous than I am. Maybe it's a good stimulus to me to ask myself whether or not I could be more engaged in the preaching of God's word. Not that I'm saying, by the way, that the outward responses do necessarily indicate more or less engagement in the word. All I'm saying is that where we respond to something that is different to what we're used to outwardly, let's respond with the judgment of charity that assumes the best of our brother or sister in Christ. Can I give you another example? Sort of similar, but in some congregations, when a minister makes a point that the congregation really agrees with, people in the church actually clap, okay? I often listen to sermons from folks in America. Not everything American is bad. I just want to clarify that. And this does seem to be fairly common in America. I think it's a cultural thing. Okay, it's not something that I've experienced in our church here. But if somebody did it here, would it bother me? No, it wouldn't. I mean, I might be surprised at first. It might take me a little bit of a while to get used to, but it wouldn't actually bother me. I'm not going to assume that you're trying to draw attention to yourself. I'm not going to assume that you're trying to praise me, okay? Just in the same way that I don't assume that if somebody says amen, that they're trying to praise me. I'll simply assume that you're engaged with the word and that you're seeking to take joy in the word and that it's a culturally meaningful way of you expressing your joy in the word. In other words, I'm going to assume that you're seeking to worship before the Lord. And I think that's the right assumption to make. We need to assume the best of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It was before the Lord I did this, said David. This is the regard of Yahweh. And then we come finally to the priest of Yahweh. We see this in verses 14 through to 19. And what we notice here in these verses is several characteristics of David that were actually priestly. Now, David isn't a priest. David is a king. But there are several characteristics here that are priestly. Okay, let me explain to you what I mean. Up in verse 14, for example, we're told that David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, an ephod was a kind of apron, and it was a priestly garment, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 2 talks of Samuel the priest wearing an ephod. David is wearing a priestly garment. Moreover, David utters a blessing on the people. We see this verse 18. It says there, and when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He blesses the people, and that was a priestly thing to do. Numbers chapter 6, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel, say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you, and so on. Blessing the people is a priestly type of thing to do. And then more than this, some people have suggested that David actually offered burnt offerings because it seems to describe it in that way in verse 18. Now, I don't think so. That was explicitly forbidden, and there were severe penalties for somebody outside of the appropriate group in the Levites, the high priest, doing that. I think probably what verse 18 is saying is that there is a sense in which David offered them, in as much as he commanded that it be done. But again, what it does do is it adds to this whole priestly feel of that section there. Finally, I think it's worth noting that David distributed gifts to the people in verse 19. Now, I don't think that's an exclusively priestly thing to do, but it is worth noticing in Genesis 14, if you have back there this shadowy figure named Melchizedek, who is described as the priest of the Most High. And it says that he brought out bread and wine, and he gave it to Abraham and his group of people. He's giving gifts to Abraham, and he's blessing Abraham. And so I think with that in the background and with everything else that you see in this passage, probably we're meant to be seeing David in a kind of a priestly fashion here. And so all of this is really interesting because David, although not a priest, seems to be taking on a whole bunch of priestly type functions. What's going on here? Well, I think probably David here is taking on a whole bunch of priestly type functions as a way of emphasising to the people that he is simply a servant of the true king. David isn't the real king in this kingdom. He is just like a priest under God, serving the people. He's a servant of the Lord. And I think that's what David's trying to say in all of this by presenting himself in this way. I think it's an act of humility. And I think the important thing for us as we view this portion of God's word is to see in David a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day there would come from David's line a true king priest, would there not? Indeed, David himself would prophesy of this coming one in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. One day there would be a true priest king, one who genuinely carried the offices of both king and priest in himself. One day there would be one who ruled over all things, and yet he would at the same time sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. One day there was going to be a true priest king. And we have seen him in Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks for this one to whom we can turn to rule us well, and to whom we can turn to atone for our sins. We give thanks for this priest king that was foreshadowed in his ancestor, David. And we approach our God through him with rejoicing and with trembling.